Okay then, Brendan, we've been speaking in the last couple of weeks about just who do we think we are? That is to say, who are we really in God's eyes? Now, we know that we often see ourselves through our experiences. We see ourselves through our own human eyes. You may see yourself as a male or a female. You probably do. Young, old, maybe. Perhaps you're British, European, American, Canadian, whatever. Maybe you're an optimist or a pessimist. Perhaps you see yourself as a great success in life, or you may feel you're somewhat of a failure, superior to other people or inferior. Maybe you see yourself as a sinner, not doing too well at all in God's ways. And most of our views developed more or less by accident, influenced by our parents at times, by perhaps our broader family, our school experiences, perhaps our friends at times, our churches and congregations have left their marks or even scars upon us. But of course, we've been saying the last couple of weeks, we're a lot more than just struggling human beings, just sinners, like the mass of men living lives of quiet desperation. And we looked for a couple of weeks at what God's word actually says you and I are. And what we saw was a number of things, such as you and I are sons of God, or daughters of God, as appropriate. We are heirs of God. We are friends of God. The scripture says that we are a new creation. We are the redeemed. We are the beloved of God. We are righteous. We're all those things according to God's word. And that's largely how he sees us. We may see ourselves very differently, but then it's better to renew our minds in God's word rather than continue to see ourselves in a very fleshly, carnal way. And today I'd like to develop in one of those areas a little bit more. I think it's possibly the most important area, hence a bit more concentration on it, because if we get this, if we see this, if we renew our minds in this particular area, it should really help us in how we live our lives. And it's the first area we looked at, really, which was that really, really, truly, 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 you and I are sons and daughters of God, which means, of course, that God is our Father. He's your Father. He's my Father. And, of course, it's very easy to just, well, yeah, I know that. I know that doctrine. I've got that knowledge. But there's more to it than just having a technical knowledge. You might recollect, and we'll turn to it in a few moments, 1 John 3, not going there just yet, which does say that what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God. So right here and now, I mean, literally, this is not figurative, literally today, you are a son of God or a daughter of God. You and me, we literally have a Father in heaven whom we can call Abba, Father, if we wanted to. But, I mean, really, does it seem like it? Is it real? Is that truth that would excite us, make us feel warm and valued? Way, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Would that understanding help us to face almost any situation in life more confidently? Or, and I suspect too often this would be the case, is it just a technical doctrine? Just one of the many pieces of Bible knowledge that we've picked up. And it's all very much ho-hum. Yeah, we're sons of God, so what? And, you know, part of that, do we really know God as our Father? Do we have a close relationship with him? Is it an intimate fellowship with him, or just a doctrine? You know, most of us are very familiar with So, you know, human beings around us, might be a spouse if you're married, perhaps your parents otherwise, or maybe sons and daughters, or maybe good neighbors you've got, or good friends. And you'd know them personally. You'd know them quite well, their personalities, their characters. You might know some of their good points and their bad points, and all the rest of it. You know, some people are very familiar with, even just like TV celebrities, you know, keeping up with the Kardashians.
Oh, yeah.
Know the whole story, all the details. But even after 10 or 20 or 50 years in church, when it comes to God the Father, no, they know him less than the Kardashians. He remains a distant or perhaps a remote figure. Well, that can't be right, can it? If we know human beings around us to a degree, we wouldn't know the Father closely and intimately after decades. Now, obviously, some people might have a very close relationship with God the Father and appreciate both the Father and the Son. But if not, if that's not the case with us, then obviously it's something we can work on. And part of that is to remind ourselves of some key scriptures. Again, what the Word says. Let's open our Bibles at John 17, read verses 1 to 3. So the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This, as we've often said, is Jesus' final words as a human being, at least. It's the night of the Passover. So picking up in verse 1 of John 17, Jesus is about to pray to his Father. And this is, you know, arguably the true Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father in heaven. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, we know that Jesus knew he was the Son, and he knew the Father was the Father, and that's pretty obvious. But, and of course, Jesus was aware of that, conscious of that. He lived his life with that knowledge that I'm the Son of God, and my Father is the Father in heaven. But actually, don't forget, so are you. You're not the only begotten Son, as Jesus was, but you are a son or daughter. Verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And this is eternal life. This is what it is, that they may know you, the only true God, and also Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. To know you, Father, and to know me, Jesus. That's eternal life. And we might think eternal life is living for a long time, like maybe forever. But of course, you could live forever in a terribly miserable state, couldn't you? Perverted and twisted and unhappy. And after a million years, a billion years, I mean, you'd be sort of suicidal if that were possible. If you live forever, you obviously couldn't be suicidal exactly. But that's not eternal life. Eternal life, says Jesus to his Father, is that a person would know the Father and would know Jesus, to be acquainted personally with, you know, both of those, but in particular the Father is brought out here first. So to know the Father and equally the Lord Jesus in the sense of a personal acquaintance. It's not a question of just knowing there is a God. Lots of people know there is a God. They don't know much about him, what his, you know, objectives are, where he might be, what he's up to. But they accept there is a God. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about knowing God, knowing the Father. And the Greek underlying text here is in what they call the present tense. It means to know and keep on knowing you, Father. So this is eternal life, to know you and to keep on knowing you. And that's what you and I, in a sense, that's one of our key objectives, is to come to really know and keep on knowing the Father as Father, as as a friend. Let's turn now to 1 John 3. Read verses 1 to 3. So the first letter of John, chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Behold, you know, look, see. You know, John's trying to sort of put a big exclamation mark here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. King James says sons of God. You could put in sons or daughters. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now, here and now, we are. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him then as he is. And everybody who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So according to John, and he says, look, behold, you know, chew on this, guys and gals. Look what tremendous love the Father has, you know, poured out on us, that we should be called his children, his sons and daughters, which we are right here and now. And we've said before, it is something for the holy, righteous, perfect, you know, God being to say, yeah, those are my children. That guy there, that girl there, mine. My family, my son, my daughter, mine. They belong to me. They're part of my family. So that's really, you know, something. You and I are not, we're not robots. We're not students cramming for some, you know, religious education exam. I think sometimes we think we are. You know, for 50 points, can you name the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3? Is that key knowledge that you must have? For 100 points, you know, name all 12 of the apostles. Matthew and, Judas the bad one. Oh, I guess there was John and Peter and, oh, hang a second, right? People might sweat with embarrassment. Well, it's obviously good to know lots of the facts and details, but that's not what we're all about. It's a question of, do we know the Father? Do we know the Lord Jesus? Do we understand that we are God's sons and daughters? We're not just at school learning large amounts of knowledge. And the more you know about who the grandfather of David was and, you know, all that stuff, well, fine, I'm not knocking it, because obviously it's good to be familiar with the Scriptures. But the key thing isn't knowledge. Key thing is that relationship there? Is there close fellowship there? Do we know the Father? Do we understand that we are sons and daughters? I mean, it's an incredible relationship. It's family. You have a Father in the heavens, and so do I. And then you sort of think about, you know, when we're praying, assuming, of course, we do pray, when we're studying the Word, if indeed we do occasionally study the Word or fast. I'm sure that's much less common, but assuming we may do that from time to time, is that all just ticking a box? Or do we see it as helping us to walk more closely and get more intimately involved with the Father? You know, what is prayer about? A duty to be carried out? Then we tick a big box. Yeah, I prayed today. Bible study, well, you know, sort of, it was hard work, but finally I just hung in there and I did the 30 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever. Big tick in the box. I feel relieved now. I've done my duty, because obviously that's really not the point. Point is, are these tools helping us to better be acquainted with the Father and his Son? Look at 1 John chapter 1. So go back a couple of chapters. 1 John chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 7. 1 John 1, and the first seven verses. And we're looking here, as we go through this, at the fact that John expects the believers, like you and me, to be individuals who have fellowship with Father. Starting in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," that's talking of the Lord Jesus, "the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and, of course, subsequently was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." You know, John, of course, was a witness. This is John the Apostle, who knew Jesus extremely well as a human being. And he's just saying, yeah, you know, this happened. I was there. I saw him, touched him, heard him. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You would be joyful if we understood that we are fellowshipping with the Father and, of course, with each other. Verse 5, "This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we're telling porkies and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So John's bringing out there, he develops a bit later, that one of the key things we have as sons of God, as daughters of God, having a Father in heaven, and the Lord Jesus, who is our older brother, is that we have fellowship. Fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, which means intimacy, sharing, intercourse. A good word is fellowship, because that's what John starts off with. Yeah, as the called out ones, as the sons and daughters, we have fellowship with each other. Not easy in today's world, but we certainly have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So it's not a question of, you know, have you acquired enough book knowledge yet to please God? This is a personal sharing of time, of interests, of hopes and dreams, of concerns with others in our family, like our Father, like the Lord Jesus. So that's a good question, in a sense, to ask ourselves. You know, maybe we think, well, you know, I've memorized all the books of the Bible in order. Pretty good, eh? Well, yeah, it's pretty helpful. Yeah, I've memorized all the descendants of Abraham. Okay. I've memorized all the kings of Judah. Pretty good. Not knocking it, but won't do you a lot of good, you know. Question is, how's your fellowship with your Father? How's your fellowship with the Lord Jesus? How's your fellowship with others? How's your fellowship? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know the Father? Is it close? Is it personal? Or is it just, you know, well, he's way, 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 way off up there, holy and righteous, and I'm way, 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 way down here, and I'm a wicked sinner. I know, saved by grace, but I'm still pretty wicked. Well, that's more important to understand, comprehend, and live the fellowship than to have a long list of doctrines which are superior to somebody else's list of their doctrines. Turn to Matthew 7. Let's read verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7. Coming in at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And Jesus says, it's quite a surprising, I guess, statement in some ways, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." There's a lot of people who think they're just saying, well, Jesus is my Lord, you know, he's my Lord, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Somehow that's sufficient of itself. Well, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, because obviously it's quite evident they don't actually mean it. It's just words they're using. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, oops, many, wow, that's again surprising. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done great things for you? We've been extremely active church members. Have we not prophesied, you know, preached, proclaimed in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders, works in your name? In your name? We've banded about, you know, left, right, and center. We've proclaimed it, promoted it, done all these great things. And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their lives made it evident that although they talked a good game, Jesus didn't know them, and obviously pretty much conversely, they didn't know Jesus. Because obviously it takes two to know each other. Jesus, I never knew you. Who are you? That's probably quite a frightening thought in some ways, that these people thought they were something special, you know, guaranteed and all the rest of it. Jesus says, I don't think I know you. Who are you? You're a person who practices lawlessness. Now, hopefully none of us are in the category of people who practice lawlessness. I'm sure we all stumble and fall. That's pretty much, I'm afraid, the norm. But practicing lawlessness is a bit different from just, you know, stumbling and falling from time to time, or even stumbling, you know, quite a lot, which I guess most of us do far more than we'd like to, and we regret it, and we're sorry, and we get up and carry on, sometimes embarrassed, sometimes greatly embarrassed, and so on. But we're not deliberately practicing lawlessness and going contrary to God's ways. So, but, you know, it says there that Jesus just disowns these people. I don't know you. That personal relationship isn't there. That intimacy isn't there. That warmth isn't there. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I think he means it that way. Where was the personal connection? Obviously missing. Now, we may think it's difficult to come to know the Father. You know, what's he going to be like? What does he do? And we've never met the Father, and he does seem a bit distant. I mean, Jesus, I know lots of details about Jesus, because got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Father, wow, how am I supposed to know the Father? He's sort of, you know, a bit behind the scenes, isn't he? Well, of course, the answer is we can know the Father because we've got a shortcut. There's a shortcut to knowing the Father, which is the Lord Jesus. If we can follow Jesus' story, the things he did, the things he said, miracles, what he taught, his instructions, his warnings, his compassion, his love. If we see Jesus in action, well, Jesus shows us exactly what the Father is like. Exactly. Let's look at John 14 and read verses 5 through 9. So, fair enough, we don't know the Father directly, but we can nonetheless know him extremely well. One of the reasons that Jesus came was to reveal the Father. So John, where I was at 14, John 14, and reading verses 5 through 9. Passover evening again. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we really expect to know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him," which, of course, puzzles the apostles. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And Jesus is going to bring out that, you know, he is the image of the Father. He is a perfect representation of the Father. Jesus did not come to oppose his Father. You know, some people have this idea of the harsh God of the Old Testament, and Jesus comes along to put things right, oppose the Father, do away with that hard, vindictive God of the Old Testament, replace him with a newer version of, you know, grace and meekness. No, it's the same God. And so Jesus, in action, shows us what the Father is like. If you've seen Jesus, he says here to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like, Philip? Check me out. Look at chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. John 14, verses 30 and 31. "I will no longer talk much with you," which was true, only another hour or two, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So he points out that he, Jesus, did what the Father commanded him to do. "As the Father gave me commandment, so I do," or the Amplified translation, "I do only what the Father has instructed me to do." You know, Jesus wasn't out on a frolic of his own, just doing whatever he fancied doing and hanging the Father in heaven. You know, Jesus came on a mission. The mission was committed to him, and he did what the Father instructed him to do. So all of Jesus' miracles, when he gave sight to the blind and a hearing to the deaf, when he cleansed the lepers, when he enabled the lame to walk, when he raised the dead, when he fed 5,000 and so on, all of these miracles, healings, were the will of the Father. Jesus was doing what he was instructed to do perfectly. And, you know, if it happened the other way around and the Father had come down rather than Jesus, he'd have done the same things, because the Father and Jesus, you know, pretty much identical in their attitude, approach, care, concern, love, warmth, forgiveness. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and read verses 44 to 50. So we want to know the Father. Well, we do the shortcut. You know, the Gospels are there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Plenty of stories about what Jesus did. Plenty of teachings from Jesus, and it's exactly what the Father expected. So John 12, verses 44 down to 50. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me." You know, it's quite repetitive. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I do not judge him. for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority or initiative, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So it's pretty clear. Jesus spoke as the Father instructed him. Jesus' words, his forgiveness, his compassion, his kindness, his actions were precisely and perfectly representative of the Father. Verse 49 in the New American Standard Bible reads, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And Jesus did that, and it's accurate. So if we see Jesus, then in essence, we see the Father. And we can learn much, much about the Father by watching Jesus. Now, we probably all get ideas as to what the Father's like. I mean, we probably pray directly to the Father in the main, you know, Father in heaven, here I come with today's complaints and griefs and bellyaches
and
whinges and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
And we have a mental picture of some sort, what the Father might be like. Well, you know, we've all heard the stories, but many are probably quite suspect. Everybody knows it seems that God the Father is hard, judgmental, looking for opportunities to harshly correct and punish. Very much unlike the meek, friendly, gentle Jesus of the New Testament. Well, even a hint of that is complete nonsense. It's just plain wrong. We look at Jesus to know what the Father is like because Jesus perfectly represented the Father. And I think we have seen, and we'll see a few more places now, just how very patient Jesus was with sinners, with real people like you and me. You know, sinners of the day were actually attracted to Jesus, attracted to his message and the hope, undoubtedly, that it gave them. Sinners didn't avoid Jesus. They weren't scared off by him. He didn't intimidate them, unlike some ministers do to their flocks. People live in fear and anxiety. But in Jesus' day, the sinners, they were okay with Jesus. Let's look at Matthew 9, read verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9. Remember some years ago in the church back in Worldwide days, and I think probably after that in PCG days, there were things like the ministerial visits, I think they were called, where, you know, you'd be innocently enjoying life in the congregation and the minister would say, "I'm coming to see you.
And bring your slap dog.
And come to see you and your wife next, you know, Tuesday at 7 o'clock, be there." And I know a number of people who absolute fear as to the minister's visit. Oh dear, what's he gonna ask? What's he gonna say? What's he gonna do? And that they'd sweat, you know, and be in utter near panic. And of course I've heard some stories of what they did do, some of them. And it'd be understandable why others would panic. You know, some of the ministers were quite rude. When they came and asked all manner of difficult and impertinent questions, and some did, you know, but of snooping as well. There are stories of them coming and looking in cupboards and fridges. Any white sugar in there?
White bread.
That's a sin, white sugar. I'm not sure you'll be in God's kingdom. You know, it's... People were terrified sometimes of the ministers.
Bread,
well, With Jesus, it was a bit different. And the point here is, Jesus represents the Father. So Matthew 9, and we're picking up in verse 9 through 13. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He's a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. Actually called Levi in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke. And that's his original name, Levi. Of course, he's the author of this particular chapter reading. This is the Gospel of Matthew. This is the same Matthew. He was a tax collector until Jesus came along and said, "Oi, Matt, follow me." Verse 10, and so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that would be Matthew's house, Levi's house, the tax collector's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Interesting. The sinners come along? Wouldn't the sinners run off from this, you know, religious man with his high morals and ethics that would frighten them away? Well, no. Jesus was an attractive individual. He said things worth hearing. Unless, of course, you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, in which case he said things that you wanted to kill him for. But the sinners, oh, wow, there's some good stuff here. So they came along. And when the Pharisees, the religious people, saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Disgraceful. Doesn't he realize these are sinful people? They'll contaminate him." But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, I think he means self-righteous there, because obviously self-righteous people won't repent. Why should they? They're righteous. You know, you can't tell a righteous person, a self-righteous person, to change or repent, because I'm perfect. What's he on about? But your sinners recognize they're sinners, and they'll hear and they'll listen. And, you know, these people were indeed listening. Now, you know, these people knew they were sinners. Everybody did. The Pharisees did. These folk are sinners. But Jesus didn't turn his nose up at sinners. He didn't, you know, revile them, stand there with his finger wagging and accusing them. He clearly was quite content that they were there. He wanted them to come along, to hear the words, and hopefully, you know, some would respond, and if they did, they could perhaps escape their condition. So Jesus isn't in the business of running off, shouting at, berating people who've got flaws and weaknesses and sin, even if it's fairly public. And that's the same for the Father. Jesus and the Father are patient, long-suffering with sinners, and that includes, of course, you and me. Now, just to clarify there, in case somebody ends up with the wrong sort of picture, in no way did Jesus condone sin. In no way does the Father condone sin. You know, sin is destructive. It's harmful. Don't do it. That's the message, you know, throughout. Don't do it. But of course, let's recognize we're all flawed. We all yield to the flesh all too often. We yield perhaps to Satan, you know, from time to time. And I've said myself many times, you know, when we sin, we should run to God. Don't run from God when we sin. That's sort of a natural thing to do, you know, embarrassment or whatever. We run away from God and hide for a while until we feel maybe God willing to listen to us again. No. I mean, run to God. Straight to him. The moment you sin, don't leave it hanging out there. Go straight to God. But we can see Jesus' attitude to sinners in the story of the woman taken in adultery. So let's turn to that. John chapter 8, read verses 1 to 11. When I say Jesus' attitude, remember, Jesus perfectly represents the Father. So it's all about, you know, beating up sinners. It's all about shouting, abuse, you know, threats and intimidation. Is that the best way to handle people who are weak and make mistakes and sin, even if it's repeatedly? When we come to the Father in prayer, do we see him as a difficult, awkward, strict, you know, it's very uncomfortable because, you know, he must be that way, old, stubborn, awkward, cantankerous? No, look at Jesus. He's a shortcut to what the Father is like. And let's see here how Jesus acts in a potentially difficult situation. John 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he's minding his own business, teaching the people. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of all the audience and so on, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act."
Where's the man?
So you know, we all said in the past, hang on a second, this looks a little bit unusual. She's caught in the very act. So going to take two to commit adultery? Where's the bloke? Where's the guy? How come it's just the lady? And it does seem very much set up. You know, who knows who the guy was or where he's got to, but you can't just bring one, can you? And of course, it perhaps says something about the Pharisees' attitude towards women versus men. The man, perhaps, they must have probably known him, who it was, but the lady, oh, take her off and get her killed. And of course, they're going to set up Jesus as well, because they probably think, well, you know, Jesus is perceived to be a kind guy. You know, the people like him, so we'll take this lady there, and he's going to have to be either deny Moses, or he's going to have to insist this woman is stoned to death. I'll turn people against him, all right. So we're going to win here.
Situation.
We're going to get rid of this harlot lady, or we're going to get Jesus into a pickle, and he's going to be in serious trouble, one way or the other. So the whole thing is a conspiracy. Pretty disgraceful, really, from almost every angle. So verse 5, "Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What do you make of it? You know, you can uphold the Torah, the word of the God of Israel, or are you going to chicken out and protect your reputation with these people and show that you're not really a law keeper? Got you now, clever glogs." This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So the whole story's there. But Jesus ignored them, stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So he stoops down and starts writing in the dust with his finger. Now, we've all speculated what he wrote, because none of us actually know. A few varieties of ideas, but let's just move on. Oh. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "Tell you what, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, he might have meant any of you have not committed adultery. Maybe that was in his mind, but again, it's speculation. He says, okay, I'm fine with this. Whoever among you has sin-free, go first. And then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And, you know, speculation, he was writing their names, he was writing dates, he was writing events. They were all having a look and just thinking, uh-oh, oops, I think I recognise a couple of things there. That's not too good, but we don't know. verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, namely that they were sinful and sinners, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, who had probably sinned the most, just by sheer dint of chronology, even to the last. All gone. None left. No sinless people there. Because that's to be expected. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing still there in the midst. Now, she'd be pretty embarrassed. She'd be probably also quite scared, I guess, because if they're dragging her there and just saying, you know, she's got to be stoned, so the law says, she's thinking, I'll be dead in 20 minutes, you know, and I've got, you know, relatives and maybe a husband and maybe children. So she'd be in a pretty bad state. When Jesus raised her up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers of, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A great story. And obviously, in a sense, Jesus legally couldn't condemn her because it required two or three witnesses for capital punishment. And at this stage, of course, there are no witnesses. So even according to the strict interpretation of the law, Jesus can't do anything. But nonetheless, he says, okay, you've got no witnesses, no accusers. I'm not going to do that either. So off you go and continue in your sinful ways. No, there's mercy here. There is compassion here. Jesus has spotted the whole fraudulent exercise and seen through it, what it's all about. But he says, go and sin no more. Now, I don't imagine for a moment he means never commit any sin. Never tell a lie. Never lose your temper. You know, never covet anything. I think he means don't do that again. All right? Go and sin no more. Now, we know in Romans 2, not turning there, it says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And there's got to be a fair chance, I would have thought, that this lady recognizes she's at a really, really, really close call. And her response to Jesus' mercy, kindness, his compassion, I would hope that she made some big changes in her life. Because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what Paul said to the Romans. Now, if she did that, fine. If she didn't, if she went off and sinned again, I think she'd been in serious trouble. But the point I'm making here is that Jesus' approach is exactly what the Father would do and does do. Because Jesus shows us the Father's attitude. Jesus does what the Father shows him to do. He says what the Father gives him to say. And when Jesus extends mercy and patience, and in a sense he encourages the lady, go, you're free to go, but sin no more. So he's showing no leniency to sin. Don't do it, but you are free to go. You know, her life is spared, and she should hopefully respond to that. Another illustration, let's turn to John 5, verses 1 to 15. So what's the Father like? Well, that's what the Father's like. It's not just gentle Jesus making mild with this harsh, vindictive God in heaven. You know, same approach. John 5, verses 1 through 15. I think we mentioned before, you may recollect, if you heard the series we did on the Gospel of John, that John designs his Gospel around a certain pattern. There were seven signs, seven witnesses, and seven I am statements. You know, I am the bread from heaven, I am the way, I am the light of the world, all that stuff. And this is the third sign coming up. So I just thought I'd mention that in passing. So, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. as opposed to Mercedes. Verse 3.
Oh, yeah, well, never mind.
I know, terrible joke. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, then overstepped in first. After the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease they had. So there's a great multitude here. Blind people, lame people, deaf people, paralyzed people, all sorts of people, a great multitude, large number. I've heard people sometimes say, well, you know, if you have a healing ministry or the gifts of healings, etc., why don't you go and empty out the hospitals? Well, it's a reasonable question, but, well, Jesus didn't do that, because here's a whole bunch of people badly off, and only one that we're aware of gets healed. So, not up to us to do things that Jesus didn't leave us a model for. Verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time, right? So, if he was 20 odd at the beginning, he's now nearly 60. If he was 25, he's now into his mid-60s. I mean, that's a long part of your life to be infirm. And of course, at that point, you'd only see yourself as a sick person, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But all you know is sickness, infirmity, year after year, decade after decade after nearly four decades you've been infirm. That's who you are. Just who do you think you are? An infirm person. That'd be absolutely stuck in his mind. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Interesting question. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, because I'm a bit slow, you know, trying to get moving and so on, and cover the distance, another steps down before me." And of course, the first person gets the miracle, then the rest of us get diddly squat. Jesus said to him, "Rise. Take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Well, great, great. What a wonderful day to have a healing of that sort on the Sabbath. Marvelous. You know, God's power and goodness and the healing power on the Sabbath day. Why? Makes sense to me. Of course, equally, how dramatic. 38 years. Four decades. That's longer than some of you folk listening have lived. The guy had been infirm. And now he's walking. Fantastic. Everybody should shout for joy, right? The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "Hang on a second, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." I mean, it's probably a little sort of, you know, quite a light bed. Might be one of these rolled up things. Not much to it. He answered them, "Well, hang on, he who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" They're getting really ratty now, because they've got rules about what you can do in the Sabbath. Lots of rules.
Being ill weren't one of them.
You know, what you can eat, how far you can walk, what you can wear. Right? If you answer to fire, how much you can carry out. They've got tons of rules. Their rules. Judaism's rules. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, so maybe an hour later or something, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Now notice, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, sin no more? You know, a bit like the lady in adultery. The guy's going to sin by sunset that day, and he's going to sin the day after, and the day after like you do, and like I do. My interpretation of this is that the guy sinned some rather serious sin, probably resulting in his being infirm for 38 years. And Jesus says, don't sin no more in that particular way, lest something even worse comes upon you. I'm not sure if it's worse than being infirm for 38 years, or maybe death might be the next thing that comes along your way, or some really horrendous disease, even worse than being infirm. But is Jesus compassionate? Yes. Is he kind? Yes. Is the Father compassionate? Yes. Is the Father kind? Yes. Is Jesus merciful? Yes. Is the Father merciful? Yes. Is Jesus easy on sin? No. Is the Father? No. It's there. Don't sin in that way again, or you're in serious trouble. So you and I should know that we can always approach the Father, even in our weaknesses and our hopefully occasional sins, because, you know, Jesus did not run away from people who sinned. He often went after them, as it was the case here. He didn't seek to avoid them, as the Pharisees and Sadducees most certainly did, because they were sort of religious people. Religious people must avoid sinful people, mustn't they? That's what they did. You know, God's not waiting with a big stick to sort of get us in the event of our being, sinful, making mistakes. We all make them. Turn to Luke 7. Let's read verses 36 to 50. So Luke 7. The case of a notorious sinful lady. So Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. He seems fairly open, Jesus, to whoever offers him hospitality, whether it's a tax collector like Matthew or a religious leader like the Pharisee here. Verse 7, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. What does that mean? I mean, surely every lady in the city was a sinner like every man. Well, I'm sure, but I think what it means is notorious sinner, well-known public sinner. I'm going to speculate, perhaps a harlot. I'm not sure it says that explicitly, but certainly a well-known sinful lady. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Must be quite a lot, I would have thought. And wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, not to Jesus, but internally, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching, for she is a disgraceful, notorious, widely known public sinner of the highest order. So he's disgusted. If this guy was a prophet, he wouldn't even let this sinner near him. But is that what Jesus' attitude is to people who've got weaknesses and flaws, and make mistakes and sin? Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He says, Teacher, say it. Okay, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other only 50. When he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Good answer. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, probably looking at Simon, The same loves little. And he said to her, Lady, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, here's a sinful lady, well-known sinful lady. She was not intimidated by Jesus, was she? Even though she knew her condition, knew all the wrong things, she came to Jesus. She came to Jesus. Or she came to the one who represents the Father. Not scared. You know, came to do good. She came to anoint Jesus, but it says her tears appear to have come first. I don't think she came to cry on Jesus' feet when she got there and probably realized, you know, who he was, the son of David, this great guy, this loving guy, this guy who does lots of wonderful things, and look at me, who I am. And by the time she got there, she just lost it, burst into tears, and the tears pour down. And she sort of dries them as best she can, anoints Jesus' feet. Well, because Jesus, he is approachable, right? He's easy to entreat. He's quick to forgive. He's not turning away from this lady in disgust. And of course, importantly, he displays the heart of the Father. The Father, don't forget, sent Jesus to these people. He gave Jesus his work, his mission, to help, to deliver, to protect people, to save people. Same for you and me. Now, I think we know that there's no way that you and I could ever earn the right to approach God in any intimate way. You know, if you and I dwell on our shortcomings or failures, in fact, it'd be more likely we'd hang back just thinking, oh, just not worthy. Well, you aren't. Nor am I. Most of us be pretty uncomfortable and embarrassed. He's going to be angry at me. He's going to be fed up by now that here I come for the 4 millionth time to seek his forgiveness for the same failures last time and the time before. He must have run out of patience by now, and we're going through all this sort of stuff. But that's not what we see in the scriptures. So I have to be careful not to make decisions based upon our flawed, carnal viewpoint. The scriptures tell us something very different. I've just seen there, you know, Jesus, the sinners come to him. They're not uncomfortable, not frightened off, not intimidated. But Jesus isn't going to be easy on sin. We've seen that already. Don't do it. Don't continue that. But he's still quick to forgive and quick to heal and all the rest of it. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. It's certainly true that we don't earn any right to come to the Father, but we're as free to do that as these sinners were because, let's read it, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our what? With our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because Jesus is still there, he's got a new ministry, in a sense. He's now the high priest over us. But he's a high priest who fully understands our weaknesses and our flaws and mistakes we make and the sins we commit. But despite all that, it says, let us therefore, because we have such an individual, because Jesus is there for us, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of what? To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The New Living Translation says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do. And that's worth remembering. Jesus did come to the earth. He lived with people, you know, he saw people, touched people, ill people, sick people, saw bad-tempered people, you know, smelled people. Jesus fully understands, and in fact, Jesus himself was tempted in every way. He knows. You know, you and I don't need to somehow hide our weaknesses and pretend they're not there. He's not waiting to reprimand us, to beat us up. Rather, it says there's a place of grace. And there's an open invitation to get there, to come to that. The Amplified translation of verse 16 says, "Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need." Then in brackets, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. But we do have to respond, don't we, to the invitation. The invitation's there. The exhortation's there. Go to the throne of grace. Go to the place of grace. Go there boldly, confidently. You know, run to it. But we have to respond to the invitation. We do have to draw near. And we've seen already that sinners had no problem coming to Jesus when he was on the earth. Of course, there's no problem today. Same Jesus. So Jesus and the Father are not standing aloof. They're not looking down their noses and reluctant to deal with us. They are real beings. They are family. And they desire our company and our fellowship. The Father is a father. Oh, that means he's a father. He, you know, he's Abba to us. He's a real being. He has interests. He has purposes. He has desires. Jesus is our brother. And so really, you know, the primary objective in our lives is not just acquiring more knowledge of more doctrines, important though some of that might be. The key objective is our relationship, our fellowship with the two greatest beings in the entire universe. And we really do need to see ourselves as sons, as daughters, as family, in a relationship, having fellowship. Not just people who are studying doctrines and, you know, following rules and regulations, like some sort of performance-based lifeless religion, you know, ticking the box. Have you done your prayer today? I've heard that expression. I might even have used it in the past, I'm not sure. You know, get to Sabbath and someone says, "Have you done your prayer today? Have you done your Bible study?" It's almost like, you know, there's this requirement. There's a box you got to tick. Yep, done it. It's not going to done your Bible study. Have you spent time fellowshipping with your father and elder brother? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So the personal relationship is something that I guess it's easy for us to get bogged down in the physical, you know, doing my Bible study, doing my prayer, and forgetting that it's individuals we're dealing with. I suppose it's awkward that we can't see the Father and can't see Jesus face to face, but we can't, so no point in bemoaning that. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writing to the brethren, people just like you and me, in the big city of Corinth, and he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Paul says, "I betrothed you to a husband." And the voice translation says, "I have pledged your hand in marriage and promised to present you as a pure virgin to the one who would be your husband, the anointed one." Well, betrothal, engagement, that's pretty intimate, isn't it? Is that just learning doctrine? We've been betrothed to an individual, the Lord Jesus. Now, I assume the Father will actually carry out that ceremony in due time. But you know what? I'm being mischievous here. He won't be marrying some statement of beliefs. to the Lord Jesus. He won't be marrying a list of doctrines to his son. This is going to be an extremely, well, you can tell that, it's an extremely close relationship of real people to a real God being. So not only, as we said before, are we sons and daughters and heirs and co-heirs and friends and new creations and all the rest of it, but we're also the betrothed, the fiancé, I guess, of the Lord of the universe. And the Father, our Father, Abba Father, is, I'm sure, really, really looking forward to this big day, this big event. And so should we. But notice it's relationship, it's fellowship, it's intimacy. Look at Revelation 19, verses 5 to 9. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9, just covering the same topic of this marriage to come. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Well, it's the same thing, and we know these scriptures, and we can quote them maybe, but see what it says. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Well, that's talking of a very, very, very close relationship, right? Jesus isn't coming to marry a bunch of doctrines. He's not coming to marry an incorporated church body with tax-exempt status. He's coming to marry real people. To marry, and we're going to marry a real being. It's an intimate relationship of great closeness and fellowship forever. It's eternal fellowship. So, I mean, our study, and we should study, and our praying, we should pray, and our fasting, all right, already passed that one, our meditation, reflection, whatever, it should all be about enhancing that special relationship, that fellowship. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Now, of course, in practice, in our world today, I guess we all do fellowship to some degree. Perhaps some of us it's easier at the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps others have other opportunities, fellowshipping not just within the church, but it could be buddies, co-workers, whatever. But a lot of fellowship in this world is often based around a meal, eating. Most of us like to eat. People go out to a restaurant together. They have good food, maybe if they like wine, a glass of wine. It helps people to bond or to refresh their relationships, to maintain their fellowship. It's something most people tend to enjoy, you know, going out with others for a meal. In fact, the word companion, you know, people that you hang around with, your companions, the word companion comes from, I think, the Latin con and panis, meaning with bread. So people that you share your bread with are your companions. Well, a similar thought's brought out in Revelation 3. So let's turn there. Revelation 3, 20 to 22. Now, I'm sure Jesus had many, 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 many meals over many months with his disciples, and those meals have been great times. You know, you're sharing bread, you're passing around a glass of wine, whatever. Lots of, I'm sure, humor and interesting conversations and discussions. You know, eating together is good. It does help relationships and fellowship. Well, here's Jesus pretty much saying the same thing here, Revelation 3, 20 and 22, 20 to 22. To the Laodiceans, I know this is academic, hypothetical, because none of us, as we know, are Laodiceans. That's the other lot over there. We're always, we know, true Philadelphians, etc., etc. I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and notice and dine with him. And he with me. It seems strange in a sense that Jesus is outside this church. He's knocking the door, asking to be let in. You'd sort of rather have thought Jesus might be within the church, but anyway, he's knocking on the door. And if any one person opens the door, Jesus will come in through the door and sit down and dine, share a meal, spiritually, I suppose, with that person. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down my Father on his throne. He was an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, so we can hear that anyway, even if we're not Laodiceans, right? The Message translation says, if you hear me call and open the door, I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you. Well, what's that? That's Jesus enjoying a meal with his friends. That's Jesus fellowshipping, sitting down for a meal. That's fellowship. That's companions. And of course, not only are these people Jesus' friends, but of course we know in reality they're also his brethren, his co-heirs. They are his betrothed. And this pictures fellowship, koinonia, sharing a meal together as friends do. And Jesus, we can see here, he wants to sit down and fellowship with these people. He's saying, please, open the door. If you do, I'll come in and I'll sit down and we'll have a meal together. We'll fellowship. Let me in, please. That's what Jesus wants to do. And it ties in, we saw last week, we haven't got time to go over there now, that, you know, one of the things that Jesus said to disciples on that last Passover night was, you are my friends. Not just his servants, not just his apostles, not just his missionary men, but also his friends. And of course, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs tells us. So let's turn finally to John 17, read our last verse. It's John 17:3, where we pretty much started. John 17 and verse 3. John 17 and 3, which we read, you know, an hour or so back. And this is eternal life. This is Jesus talking to his Father, right? On these last recorded words, pretty much, before he died. And so it's got to be important, doesn't it, really? It's got to be profound as Jesus tries to get across, you know, the last few thoughts he can properly record while there's a bit of time before it all starts to get pear-shaped in an hour or two. And he says, this is eternal life. This is it. That they may know you, the only true God, and also Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to know, to be personally acquainted with the Father and the Son. And really, as I sort of conclude, that should be the core pursuit in all of our lives, getting better acquainted, spending maybe better time in fellowship, you know, not thinking about, I'm going to spend 30 minutes in prayer, or 5, whatever the number is in your case. I'm going to spend at least 2 chapters of the Bible tonight to keep up with my schedule. Well, yeah, all right, but really, whether it's prayer or Bible reading or reflection or a quiet time, these are means to an end. Getting to know better personally, fellowshipping with the Father and Jesus, not just ends in themselves. And frankly, if what we're doing is not helping us get better acquainted, perhaps we should find something else that might. So, who are we? Well, all the things we've looked at already, but being a son or daughter of the living God, having an intimate personal fellowship with him and with Jesus, these are things that somehow we should really work to make real, really real, really, really real in our lives. We said last week, a couple of times, this may require us to renew our minds by reflecting on and thinking on and pondering stuff that might not always seem real to us. And renewing our minds can take time, and it can take some effort, but ultimately should be worth it. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.